This morning we're continuing again in the Westminster Confession of Faith in our study on effectual calling. And that word is an important word. It sets in contrast the idea of what God does in us with the outward call of the gospel through preaching and other means. So we've been looking at this series of articles, and when we talk about effectual calling, the standard term that's circulating out there is regeneration, how God regenerates us, what it is to be born again. It's that idea. This is the means through which the salvation wrought by Christ is applied to the elect. In other words, this is how God applies the saving work of Christ to His people. It involves a spiritual birth wrought by God in the heart of men who are in themselves dead sinners. So that a new principle operates within them, by which they understand the Word and they respond to the Word. Now that work is internal, and when we talk about spiritual, or when we talk about effectual calling, we're talking about a spiritual calling. And in that there is a distinction from the external call that comes through men preaching the gospel and so on. No, men preach the gospel, or the scripture is read, or even it is read publicly. There is a sense in which God is calling men, and He's calling them through the means of the voice of the man, and through His word He's calling them in an external way. When we talk about effectual calling, we're talking about what's going on in the person that is the call of God that answers the external call. And we make a distinction, and it's right to make a distinction between external calling and internal calling. And so again, our chapter on effectual calling is about that internal call. And to make that distinction is not to say that the two don't normally coincide. Normally they do. Normally the man preaches the gospel, or the gospel is read publicly, or it's even read from the scripture in the Bible, and the external call, the voice, the sound, the words, and so on, receive an internal call or application in the man who reads or hears. And that internal call is what causes him to respond. So generally the two coincide. And that is to say simply that ordinarily man is saved by through the Word of God. Let me just review the articles we've looked at, and then we're going to try to tie this all together. First is all those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time effectually to call by His word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone, and giving unto them an heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power, determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed by it. And then last week we looked at three also. Elect infants, dying in infancy, are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when, where, and how He pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. And so what we're saying is the effectual call, or the work of God's Spirit in regeneration, is not so bound to the Word of God as to preclude the salvation of infants, or, on the other hand, men who are incapable of, responding or hearing. And now, moving to the fourth article. And with this, we clean up really some of the issues related to this whole idea of regeneration or being born again. So 10:4, others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come unto Christ and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men not professing the Christian religion be saved in any other way whatsoever, be they ever so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess, and to assert and maintain that they may, is very pernicious and to be detested. All right, now we're going to unpack this and trying to do that. In other words, the first thing is we're seeking to explain an observable fact here. And that is to say that there are times when men professing Christ clearly leave that profession, fall away from Him. Jesus faced this in His ministry, and if you remember His words in John 6, John 6:64-66, and He's speaking to His followers here. These are the men that are accompanying with Him, following Him, and so on. And He says at one point, but there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning which they were that believed not, and who should betray Him. And He said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come to Me, except it be given unto him of My Father. And again, from that time, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. And that's Jesus kind of pushing the antithesis here. He's saying, well, now, some of you don't believe. You know. And again, He faced this in His own ministry. In John 8 and verse 24. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for except ye believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. And again, He's telling men, you must believe in Me. I am the only way. So, that's Jesus facing this in His ministry. Likewise, there are New Testament epistles that warn churchmen to take care, to consider their own paths and their own ways. In other words, there is not this assumption that if you're in the church, obviously you're saved, as if because you've made a profession, everything is fine. So there's warning. Hebrews 4 and verses 1 to 9. Let us fear, therefore, lest at any time, by forsaking the promise of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to be deprived. For unto us was the gospel preached, as also unto them. But the word that they heard profited not them, because it was not mixed with faith in those that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as He said to the other, as I have sworn in My wrath, if they shall enter into My rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all His works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into My rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not therein for unbelief's sake, again He appointed in David a certain day by today, after so long a time, saying, as it is said, this day, if you hear His voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would He not after this have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into His rest hath also ceased from his own works, as God did from His. And again, what's happening in this text is the example of the Old Testament church is held up for us as a warning. Okay? Let us therefore fear, is how the text begins. And then the whole issue of entering into His rest through faith is set before us. And so we are told in the Christian church to fear, to consider the Old Testament church and the example of their failure, and on that basis to fear before God and be careful to labor to enter into His rest. That's one example. Another example is in 1 Corinthians 10 And here verses 1 to 12. And again, this has to do with not the issue of the Sabbath rest, but rather the issue of baptism and the Lord's Supper as compared to circumcision, and so, as compared to the people who were circumcised. And Paul's argument here is, look, all our fathers were baptized and all ate the Lord's Supper. And yet, with many of them, God was not well pleased. Look at what he says. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant that all our fathers were under that cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized unto Moses in that cloud and in that sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now those things are in samples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed fornication, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted him, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things came unto them for examples, and were written to admonish us upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And see the argument here? The argument is, look at all the example of things that happened to men in the Old Testament, and all this is written for our instruction, that we ought not to do the same things that they did. And again, their experiences are categorized for us, and the judgment of God is shown to fall upon them so that we can take warning. And the point is, there are times when men professing the Christian faith clearly fall away and commit sins and are lost eternally. And they fall away, they reject the Christian gospel, they die in their sins. They were churchmen at one time. And this is something we can observe. And the question arises then, well, does the Bible's explanation of salvation account for this? And when we see this, how do we understand it? Does the Bible tell us, teach us, what to think about this? And the answer is yes. Or, if it wasn't the case, well, are we left to our own device in seeking to explain this? And the answer to that is no. We're not left to our own devices. The Scripture explains it, and we should mark its explanation and understand it. In one sense, the entire chapter that we're dealing with here, effectual calling, is the answer to this problem. And for in setting forth the design of God's work in salvation, we have spoken or noted how it's exclusive. God's work is for the elect of God, you see. So God's salvation is for a people of His own choosing. The Scripture calls them the elect of God. Christ's atonement has the elect in view, and the Spirit applies Christ to the elect in regenerating them. That's the effectual calling. And so that being known of God, loved of God, is to be saved. Now, the question, though, is, well, does this bring us into His counsel? I mean, do we know what God knows? And the answer to that is no. Being known to God, His own work being known to Him, does not bring us into His own counsel with respect to individuals. You see, I can look at the Scripture and know how God works in the life of men that He calls to Himself and saved. But that doesn't mean I know who those men are. Nobody's got that imprint behind the ear, you know. We're back here, you know, E back there, and all you can do is seek to determine biblically what the case is, with respect to any individual man. So the idea that God has a work and does a work, has an elect people and completes their salvation, that reality does not bring me into God's confidence with respect to my knowledge of other individuals. The observable event, men's falling away, begs an explanation. But the Bible does not leave us without an explanation. What are we to think about this? So that's where we're going with this article, to try to summarize what it's teaching. In the first place, we have to note the distinction, as we mentioned, between the external and internal call. Now let's look at Matthew 22, verse 14 here. And Jesus, and the scripture uses this. This is not an artificial distinction. We talk about external and internal call, because the scripture uses the word call in both senses. And that's important for us to understand. Matthew 22 and verse 14. And let's see where we back up to. This is one of his parables, one of Jesus' parables in 22. Then Jesus answered and spake unto them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which married his son, sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, but they would not come." Now you understand the idea of the external call here? I'm calling you to my wedding and you won't come. So the kingdom of heaven is like this. The call goes out and men don't respond. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, "Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, and mine oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage." But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another about his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them sharply, and slew them. When the king heard it, he was wroth, and sent forth his warriors, and destroyed those murderers, and burnt up their city. Then said he to his servants, "Truly the wedding is prepared, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore out into the highways, and as many as ye find, bid them to the marriage." So those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all that they found, both good and bad. So the wedding was furnished with guests. Then the king came in to see the guests, and saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, "Friend, how camest thou in hither, and hast not on a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then said the king unto the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus' summary of this thing is, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Okay, now, it's simply a principle of the kingdom of God. And in one sense, the Jewish church is depicted as being called externally and rejecting that call. And even the ones who are of the highways and byways, the Gentiles, so to speak, are questioned in terms of their preparation to be there. And you don't have a wedding garment on, bind him hand and foot. Cast him into outer darkness. If you're not clothed with some righteousness that is not of your own, Christ's righteousness, you're not prepared for a wedding, you can't be here. You see? But Jew or Gentile, many are called, few are chosen. That uses the word call in the external sense as Jesus summarizes his parable here. So, external preaching. And in some cases, the response of men saying, yeah, I believe that. I want to be a Christian. Can I be baptized? In some cases, the external response is still a response that's external in the man himself without the internal aspect. External preaching, and in some cases, a response externally without true salvation can be equated to being called in this sense. Now remember, Jesus warned about that in Matthew 7, verse 21. Acts 21 to 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth my Father's will which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not by thy name prophesied, and by thy name cast out devils, and by thy name done many great works? And then I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now you've got to see that in these ones that Christ is saying, depart from me, to, they thought themselves to be right with him. They thought themselves to be his servants. We've prophesied. We've cast out devils. We've done many works in your name. And he said, I didn't know you. Depart from me. So Jesus warned about this. The idea that men can be called externally and never have the root matter in themselves. And that's a fearful phenomena. Men thinking themselves right while they remain in their sin. And again, we can say of these men, they're called, and they're called externally, but they're not effectually called. They're not called by an inward work of the Spirit that regenerates them. Now, on the other hand, the Bible uses the word call also for the internal work of the Spirit. And here, Romans 8, verse 28 to 31 is probably the best example of this, because you see how perfectly connected with God's work of salvation, this word call is in the text. Romans 8, verse 28. Also we know that all things work together for the best unto them that love God, that is, to them that are called of His purpose. And that's the effectual call. Called of His purpose. Called according to His purpose. For those which He knew before, He also predestined to be made like to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestinated, them also He called. And whom He called, them also He justified. And whom He justified, them also He also glorified. You can see the whole package of salvation in that text is linked with this word call. Whoever He called, whoever who are called according to God's purpose are the ones He predestinated, called, justified, glorified. You see, there is the word call, but it's the spiritual sense this time. It's the effectual call that we're talking about. And I cite that text simply to say, look, the Bible uses the word call in both senses. In the sense of an external call, and in the sense of an internal call. And those things we should have, and we should discern when we're reading a text in what sense it's using the word. Now, there is also in the Scripture a concept of what our confession cited as common operations of the Spirit. Common operations of the Spirit. And in calling them common, that is to say, they are common both to the elect of God and to the unregenerate man. There are things that the Spirit of God does in His elect people and in unregenerate people, and they share in the manifestation of those things. And this is not an article on the work of the Holy Spirit, but when I teach on the work of the Holy Spirit, I note the fact that, you know, there are all kinds of things that are attributed to the work of God's Spirit. Okay? One is, He gives man wisdom. So a wise answer from a man, sometimes even an unregenerate man, even though the knowledge of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and fools despise wisdom and instruction, but the fact that if anyone answers wisely, you know, there's a sense in which you can attribute that to the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Man's vocational ability is in Scripture attributed to the work of the Spirit of God. Okay, and again, on the first example, what does Pharaoh say to Joseph when Joseph interprets his dream? And Joseph says, look, there's famine coming. You've got to find out a man who is wise and put him in charge of this thing and lay up store in the kingdom of Egypt because the famine's coming. And Pharaoh says, well, who is there that is so wise, that has the Spirit of God in him, but you, who can interpret dreams and do these things? And so Pharaoh attributes wisdom to the Spirit of God. Okay? And David is another example. You know, when he talks about the ability, even coming from the position of being a shepherd boy and learning to be a warrior and fight Philistines in battle and so on and so forth, he gives the glory to God. He says, God is the one that teaches my hands to war. Okay? God himself says to Moses, when it's time to build the temple and all this artifice needs to be done, copper and brass and ironwork and stone and the other things like that, he says, I called to myself Bezalel, the son of Uri, and I put my spirit in him that he might be cunning in all of these different things. And so again, the ability to work and to do it with device and cunning is from the Spirit of God. That's common operation to men. And you'll find in life, if you view it this way, the fact that we can attribute sometimes tremendous, well, let's go back one more step, back to Cain being cast out of the garden, and Cain founds a city, and what are his sons? Well, the land is cursed to them, right? What do? Well, they work in music, and they work in ironwork, and they are the fathers of these things. They're the ones that develop these things. These arts that have to do with city dwelling and machinery and, you know, various things like that. Again, it's a result of the curse in one sense, but they learn and develop these things. And again, we can say the scripture attributes this to the operation of the Spirit of God, that God gives vocational ability. And that means you're going to experience in life sometimes that in commerce you deal with people that you wouldn't necessarily deal with. You know, I mean, I find this in my life. You know, there's times when I need to get something done, and the best guy to do this is so-and-so over here, and he's not someone morally who I would have anything to do with. I mean, has all the marks of, I mean, I just wouldn't do business with him. He's got all the marks of a pagan, he's a foul-mouthed, you know, whatever he is. And if I had my choice of him or the Christian guy next door, you know, or anywhere, I'd go next town, two towns over, three towns over, to find somebody I'd like to deal with rather than this guy. And yet the reality is, he's good at what he does. And he has the ability to do this. Despite his immorality and his idolatry and all the other things, the reality is God has taught him, God is using him. The reason he has life and breath is to be a servant to people and to use those talents God has given him. And I won't turn to Isaiah, but there's a text in Isaiah that talks about Tyre and Zidon in that very sense, that the purpose of Tyre and Zidon, though they're idolaters and worship idols, is that my people would have durable clothing. You know, and that's the reality. So there's a sense in which all of those things can be said to be common operations of the Spirit. Okay? And so let's look at how far the common operations of the Spirit extend now. Matthew 7 and verse 22. And simply, just to give you a summary, what you're going to find is, when you look in the Scripture, the common operations of the Spirit extend so far as that men join the church, rejoice in the Word of God, experience manifestations of the Spirit of God and yet are not savingly drawn to Christ. So let's see if we can find these things in Scripture. Matthew 7, verse 22. Again, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not by thy name prophesied, by thy name cast out devils, and done many great works? Now that's the same text we read a minute ago, but notice the things that the unregenerate men in the church have accomplished. They prophesied. You know, you remember anybody else that prophesied that we know is an unregenerate man? Remember Caiaphas, the high priest at the arraignment of Christ, or when they plotted Christ's death? He said, you know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient that one man die for the people and the whole people perish not. And he spoke that as justification for Christ's murder, but he didn't speak it of himself. The scripture says, he being high priest prophesied that Christ should die, and not for that nation alone, but for all those that would come to believe in him. Now there is clearly the enemy of Christ, an unregenerate man who is a prophet in that statement. And again, it's by the Spirit of God that that's going on. And here in Jesus' example, same thing's going on. I mean, men who are unregenerate men, who are the enemies of God, the ones he ultimately says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, according to them, prophesied, cast out devils, and did many mighty works. Many great works. Possible. That doesn't mean they're saved. Matthew 13. And this time verses 20 to 21. This is a parable. He that received the seed in stony ground is he which heareth the word and incontinently with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he no root in himself and endureth but a season. For as soon as tribulation or persecution cometh because of the world, by and by he is offended. Now again, there is the reaction that sometimes men have to the gospel of grace when it's preached, and men who don't have the root matter in themselves, who are not regenerated by the work of God's Spirit, still receive it and receive it with joy. I mean, remember, have you ever seen somebody just get sad and he's excited about this thing? And yet he doesn't endure. Because the root matter, the regeneration of God's Word, or work of Spirit, is not in him. And you remember how Peter says later on, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice. You know, you're counted worthy to be partakers of the suffering of Christ. And recognize that after God has tried you, for a time, He'll establish, strengthen, and settle you. Okay? And the idea is that everyone that lives godly in Christ will suffer persecution. So it's something that happens as a result of God's regenerating work, and yet here we have a man that it happens to him, and he's, oh, I don't want any more of this. They fall away because the root, the essential aspect of this thing, God's regenerating power is not present in them. So again, they receive it with joy. They're excited about it. It seems to be good. And they're ready to join the church, and yet they don't endure. Probably the most difficult text and the most troubling text is Hebrews 6, 4 to 8. And if you want a description that really describes common operations of the Spirit, and yet does so in a way that seems to be fearful to us, this is the text for it. For it is impossible that they which were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come if they fall away, should be renewed again by repentance, seeing they crucify again to themselves the Son of God and make a mock of him. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing of God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is reproved and is near unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we have persuaded ourselves better things of you, and such as accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Now, again, that little description in verse 4 and verse 5 is a description of men who ultimately fall away. And I'm not going to try to describe each one of these things, but I'll tell you the place you can go. John Owen's book, it's a reprint of part of his writings by Banner of Truth called Apostasy from the Gospel. It's a great little book, and it does a fairly extensive exposition of this particular text. It's a great book. You can't understand the phenomena of the Christian church in the world without reading that book and Owen's understanding, and it's solid. You know, it's a solid exposition. The point is, he simply demonstrates that the things that are spoken of here are common operations of the Spirit, to use the phrase from the confession. There are things that God does in men by the Spirit that he doesn't save. And these things are manifestations of the Holy Spirit of God, sometimes external to the man, but they still are manifestations of God's Spirit, and they're non-saving in their orientation. So that's the point. You want an Old Testament example of a man like this? King Saul, I believe, is a good example of a man like this. I mean, he is clearly told when Samuel anoints him, look here, now here's what's going to happen, and then you're going to go, and then when this happens, you're going to be changed into another man, the Spirit of God is going to come upon you. Okay? And you'll do, and then do whatever you want to do, God's with you. And so Saul, who is in himself a little bit cowardly, a little bit ashamed, remember where they're going to anoint him king, he's hiding in the baggage, you know, he doesn't want any parts of it, don't let them find me. They had to go looking for him and search for him. That's what he is in himself. But when God's Spirit comes upon him, he's changed into another man. And when the Amalekites attack, the Spirit of God comes upon him. And he's angry. And he calls Israel to himself and he goes and wins the battle. And yet without the Spirit of God, his decline and his destruction is when the Spirit of God leaves him. And those operations of God's Spirit are partial in Saul. They don't abide in him. He is given vocational ability as a king and warrior, but it's transient, it's movable, it's taken from him at certain times. And that's Saul's experience. And that is to say that the Spirit of God works in a common way, non-savingly, in our world, particularly with respect to vocational calling. And that calling is whether you're an artificer, whether you're a mechanic, whether you're, a king and a warrior. Those vocational calls are what they are, and God's Spirit is often present in those things. Those are non-saving. Saul also prophesied. Remember, Saul also among the prophets, you know. And so those are the kinds of things that I think we can see in Scripture that stand behind the language of the confession. All right, there's another point here that we should appreciate. And that is this, that we never leave the reality of a hiddenness to God's election. Okay? You can never leave that reality. Those who fall away show themselves not to have had a true work of regeneration. This is despite what seemed to be the case. And the point is, it's not a failure of God's salvation. It's not as if, well, God would have saved you, but you did something wrong. The elect of God have this seal. God knows those that are His. Okay? And let everyone that claims the name of Christ depart from evil. And that hiddenness is always there in the Bible presentation when it's taken in its fullness. So the thing that keeps us steadfast as believers, the thing that makes our salvation certain, is not anything in us, not anything in the world around us, not anything in the church. God knows those that are His. And if we claim to be God's, let us do our duty, let us depart from iniquity. And the connection is never made in that text. Well, how do you know for sure? Not that there isn't a true doctrine of assurance, but the point is, God knows those that are His. Those who fall away show that they themselves have not had a true work of regeneration, despite what seemed to be the case. There's never a failure of God's salvation. It's only God making open, making manifest His secret counsel in a way that causes men both to understand and to fear. Now think about this in terms of the effect. I mean, here's somebody in the Christian church you counted as a godly man. And all of a sudden this terrible sin is upon him. He's committed adultery, run off with the neighbor's wife, divorced his wife, left his family, done all this. The pastor in the church. Now what do you say about this? And 3 years later he dies, you know, in a car accident with the adulteress who he's married, you know. So it's over with. There's no chance of repentance, there's no indication that, well, what do you say about that? What's happening is God is showing, despite all the words, despite all the common operations of the Spirit, despite everything that's said and believed, God is showing what the root is in the man. And we conclude the man was never really saved despite all that he did and said and seemed to be in our view. God is openly showing His secret counsel. And what's the result of that? What kind of use do you make of that when you see a thing like that? It makes me fearful. Because I'm a man too. And that same root in sin is potentially in me. And so God is manifesting the secret counsel of His decree in a way that causes me to fear. He could do that. And that's the use that it's made of in Scripture. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being made of entering into His rest, many of you should seem to fall short. Fear is the result of this manifestation of God's secret counsel that's so unbelievable at times in men who are attached to the Christian church falling away. The end result is fear. I mean, we got to consider ourselves so that we're not taken by those same things. And that is the use that God's Spirit makes of this strange manifestation in His elect people. Okay? That's the explanation of the things that we see around us. Okay? Now, there's one more objection we have to take up, and that I would say is its roots are in the French Revolution, the Jacobin party of the French Revolution. And that's the man that says, well, that's not, you know, your doctrine, Pastor, or this doctrine that's in this Scripture, if you speak it right, is not fair. That's not fair. Okay. And try to dissect that. Well, you know, because effectual calling, the way, in effectual calling, the way you describe it, God's the one that decides who will be saved. And God's the one that calls men. He picks them. He died for them. He calls men to Himself. That's not fair. I mean, what chance does the man have in making a determination? So they're saying that's not fair. And of course, these men begin with the presupposition that God somehow owes them salvation. That they're not really guilty as sinners. And of course, when we go through Scripture, that's one thing we have to emphasize. The guilt of sin is real. God doesn't owe you anything. You've sinned. You're guilty. You say, well, I didn't have a chance. Who are you to reply against God? Does the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Romans 9. Paul takes up the objection. But these men don't want to understand that. They want to hang on this objection. It's not fair. You know, if your doctrine, Bible's doctrine, man doesn't have a chance, that's not fair. As if God somehow owes us salvation. And so what they do on the basis of, and so what happens is, if you want to diagram this, what you have is the man who looks at the Word of God. He might admit that, yeah, the Word says that, or he might try to say, well, it doesn't really say that. That's just you, pastor, as an interpreter, that say that. The Word doesn't really say that. Either way, he has his own sense, his own moral consciousness, by which he judges the Word or the message and brings God into controversy. And basically, he's imposing his own moral consciousness on the issue here. And then because he says, that's not fair, therefore God can't work that way because that's not fair. Well, he's putting himself and his own standard of judgment over and against the Word of God. He's going to sit in judgment on God and God's revelation. And he does that when he says, that's not, it's got to be something different. And then he seeks through other means. And those other means are either conscience or the natural revelation to devise a way of being saved. Okay? So if you want conscience, that's to say, if you want to say, look, man can be saved through conscience, that is saying that, well, in order for it to be counted worthy of judgment, you have to know that it's wrong. As if my own moral consciousness is the standard for judgment. Only what I think is wrong is wrong. Okay? And of course that's what he's done already with the whole question. It's self-fulfilling. That principle of operation is typical, because he's doing that with God's Word anyway. He said, well, my moral consciousness about what's right and wrong is the standard by which we've got to construct the salvation. And in the same way, I can only be judged for things that I know to be wrong. Well, that's not the standard. If you look at Leviticus 4, verses 13 to 14, this principle of the law basically kills that idea. Leviticus 4, verses 13. And if the whole congregation of Israel shall sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the multitude, and have done against any of the commandments of the Lord which should not be done, and have offended, when the sin which they have committed shall be known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation. There's a whole ritual for this. There's a whole ritual for sacrifice for sin that you didn't think was sin. Sacrifice for sin when you didn't think there was anything wrong with it. Man's moral consciousness is not the standard. God's will, God's law, that's the standard. So the idea that man's moral consciousness is the only thing that brings him into judgment, that's false. Secondly, the light of nature and other forms of religion cannot save man. Okay, Acts 4 and verse 12. And here you're back to the exclusivity of Scripture's statements concerning Christ and faith in Christ. Acts 4 and verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for among men there is given none other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. John 14, verse 6. And how fast can you turn? I'm racing the clock so we don't go much longer, but Jesus said unto him, I am that way, that truth and that life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is no other way. John 17 and verse 3. This is life eternal, that they know thee to be the only very God, in whom thou hast sent Jesus Christ. And then one more, John 4:22. You worship that which ye know not. We worship that which we know, for salvation is of the Jews. And finally, Ephesians 2 and verse 12. That ye were, I say, and here's Paul categorizing the Gentile world. You were, I say, at that time without Christ, and were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and were strangers from the covenants of promise, and had no hope, and were without God in the world. Now that characterization is impossible, you know, if in fact there was a way to be saved by natural revelation. You wouldn't save guys without hope and without God. In fact, Jesus' teaching is, and here's one more text, Luke 17:7-10. Jesus' teaching is that even as a Christian, our best works don't bring God into our debt. Okay? Even as a Christian, even on the basis of faith, the works that we do don't bring God into our debt. Luke 17, verse 7-10. Who is it also of you that having a servant plowing or feeding cattle would say unto him by and by when he were come from the field, go and sit down at table? And would not rather say to him, dress wherewith I may sup and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward eat thou and drink thou? Doth he thank that servant because he did that which was commanded unto him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do. So you don't treat your servant saying, oh, you're my servant, sit down, I'll serve you. No, you gird yourself and serve me, and when I'm done, then you eat dinner. You know. You don't thank him, because he does what his duty is. And that's the point. We are not brought into God's debt by these things. And if that's Jesus' teaching about the Christian's works before God, how much more may we deny any obligation on God's part to save sinners? Okay? The effectual means were always, ultimately, through the work of God's Spirit. And the lack of an external call is no different from the lack of an internal call with God. Okay? Now again, this is man looking at the situation. Do you understand what I'm saying here? Man who doesn't think it's fair, who looks at the world situation and says, well, what you're saying is that only in the Christian West can a man be saved. What about the Muslim countries? What about the Buddhist and Hindu countries? What about, China and places like that? You're saying that, 200 years ago when there was no gospel preached there, that no one there can be saved? That's not fair, you see. And again, what those men are looking at is the external call. They're saying, well, over here in this country, there's an external call by which men can be saved. And over here in this country, there's no external call. And the assumption is that, well, if there's an external call, then at least man has a chance. And based on what he does with his chance determines the outcome. And the point is, the biblical doctrine is that over here where there is an external call, it's not a question of chance. God's the one that decides who answers the external call. Because God gives an internal call that's effectual and draws men to Himself. There's no chance out here. Even when the gospel's preached, there's no chance in the sense that the man who says it's not fair considers chance. Because God is always the one who decided. And there is essentially no difference between the presence of an external call and no presence of an external call from the standpoint of God. Because God always saves those that are the elect. It always requires God's operation. Even when there's an external call, God has to pick, God has to choose. And so again, the guy that's looking for a chance, looking to say that's not fair, does not analyze the biblical doctrine when he makes that critique. I hope I've made that clear. Now, questions and comments.
You said God has to pick or God has to pick.
God has to pick. But God's the one that has to make that external, has to make the internal call to the man. Yeah. He's elected, and he does that. But there's essentially no difference between, and this is not an ultimate statement when I say this, but there's essentially, because there's an external call, you still don't move into the realm of where I decide for myself whether I'm saved or not. That's what the objector thinks. That's his concept of the biblical doctrine. His concept is, well, there has to be an external call because man has to have a chance or else he has no chance and that's not fair. And all I'm saying is, if you consider the biblical doctrine, that critique falls to the ground. Even when there's an external call, it's not about man having a chance in the sense the objector thinks of the chance. It's about God sovereignly deciding who will be saved and calling men to Himself, using the external call, but making an effectual call in their hearts when He regenerates them. And that is the determining factor. And in Tom's little illustration with the missionary, you know, there are times when in these pagan dark lands, people's knowledge comes out of nowhere. I mean, the missionary wrote about it. Job is an example of this in Scripture. I mean, you read the words of Job and you think, this guy is a man of the East. So he's a contemporary with Abraham. He's not under the ordinances. He doesn't even have, it's not like he read a story about somebody that journeyed to the land of Israel and saw all the Old Testament ordinances and understood this from reading. None of that. He had nothing to look at. And yet he says, I know that my Redeemer lives and He'll stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh will I see God, whom my eyes will see and not another. I mean, this comes out of nowhere. And if you have an elect of God, I don't care where he lives, in a Hindu land, in a pagan land, God will call him to himself and give him the knowledge of Christ through means of the Word, through means of the revelation of God, in a way that makes you shake your head and say, where did this guy get this from? Okay.
On the subject, I heard somebody recently that wrote, don't go pushing your equality on me. And, you know, it just kind of makes you think about, you know, how most people consider egalitarianism to be kind of a humanitarian, you know, mild kind of idea that everybody ought to have. No, it's a philosophy, it's a pagan philosophy, and it's militant, and it's,
that's right.
And it's broke.
That's a good point. Egalitarianism is a militant pagan philosophy, and it's just as militant as anything else that they want to criticize on that basis.
Yes, and I'm going to push your ideas of equality off on me.
Yeah, right. Good. That's a good statement, right? All right, anybody else?
Amen.
Okay, good. All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word and truth and pray that it makes sense to us, that we would see it with spiritual eyes and from your word. And help us to understand and apply this in our contacts with men and in our evaluation of men and their lives in the church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.